Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, as we continue in this great chapter. This is arguably the greatest chapter in the entire Bible, and verse 1 of Romans chapter 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And everything that follows in the rest of Romans chapter 8 tells us why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are a number of reasons why there is now no condemnation. First, because there is no condemnation from the law. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Second, we have been delivered from the flesh, verses 5 through 11. Third, we are now the children of God, verses 12 through 17. Fourth, because we have the hope of true glory, verses 18 through 25, and fifth, because of the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And today we come to see a sixth reason why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and it is because of five unshakable convictions. And we see that in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. Now, if you have the English Standard Version, as you know, this is the Bible that we are using here at this church. You'll notice that at the bottom of the page is a footnote that says, "Some manuscripts, God works all things together for good," or "God works in all things for the good." Now, I believe that this is a preferable translation, as I will show you later this morning. The New International Version of the Bible captures this preferable translation perfectly. And so we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now, I should tell you that this week I was at a pastor's conference in Orlando with Dr. R.C. Sproul. I went to the evening worship service they had there last week and a midweek service that they had as well. And they have a practice, which I think is a good practice. That is, every time that the Word of God is read, the people of God stand. It goes back into the Old Testament where Ezra read the Word of the Lord. And as the scroll was brought out and the Word was about to be read, the people stood as an act of reverence and submission to God. And so I'm going to ask you to stand as I read to you from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. This is God's word. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Let's pray. The Lord our God, as we come to your word, we ask that now by your Spirit you would help us to rightly understand this portion of your word and apply it to our lives. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Freddie, I just need you to pray. These are the words from the trembling, tearful voice that returned my greeting on a Wednesday afternoon as I answered my telephone. And then Anne, a member of our church family in Penn State, or State College, Pennsylvania, said, "Dr. Streit has just died." I was shocked. No words seemed appropriate. After learning some of the sketchy details that were available at that time, I prayed with Anne, hung up the phone, and then just sat there in my chair, gazing into space, stunned by the news. In the hours that followed, word got out, and our church family was surprised and shocked by the sudden death of Don Streit. Don was an engineering professor at the Penn State University, an elder in his church, and extremely active in the evangelical community. He died instantly at a department picnic while they were playing basketball of a heart attack at the age of 46 years old, leaving behind a wonderful wife and eight children between the ages of 6 and 16. Now, many of you have received a similar phone call with the unexpected news of the death of a loved one. Just 2 weeks ago, someone in our family got that news regarding a suicide of a child. And when news like that comes our way, we are often surprised and shocked. We cannot believe what we are hearing. And it is times like these that we need our attention drawn to today's text. I want us to focus our attention on one of the best known texts in the entire Bible. I want you to be assured of the steadfastness of God's love for you by reminding you of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 this morning. Now, before I proceed, I should mention to you that over the years I have occasionally encountered Christians who have been critical of me for using this text as a comfort in a time of sorrow. And I have come to believe that they are profoundly mistaken, because this verse, Romans 8:28, is in fact one of the greatest texts to assure us of God's love and promise in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. We live in a world in which things go wrong. Pick up the newspaper any day of the week and you'll read about tragic accidents, deaths, murders, suicide, and so on. We're in the midst of a financial crisis. You have probably lost 30 or 40% of your retirement in just less than a month. All kinds of things go wrong in our lives. And frankly, it so often seems to be happening to someone else, but occasionally that tragedy strikes close to home. And where do you go when tragedy strikes? Where do you find comfort when difficulty comes? Where do you find hope in the midst of trial? And for us as Christians, the answer is in God Himself, as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And one of the most precious of all comforts is found in this text. Romans 8:28 can shelter us in the midst of a violent storm. It is a text that can give us comfort in the midst of any trial, of any difficulty, of any difficult situation in which we find ourselves. I love what commentator John Stott says about this verse. He says, Romans 8:28 is like a pillow on which to rest our weary heads. It is like a pillow on which to rest our weary heads. Now, Romans 8:28 begins with the words, "and we know." Verse 22, if you look in your Bibles, you go back a few verses and you see there similar words, "for we know." In the space of seven verses, the Apostle Paul makes two assertions about what we know as Christians. Paul says in verse 22, it has to do with the groaning of creation. And verse 28 is about God's providential love and care for His own. And yet, there are many things we do not know. For example, in the middle of these two assertions about what we know about God is a verse about what we do not know. In verse 26, Paul says, "For we do not know what to pray for." In fact, we're caught in a continuous tension between what we know and what we do not know. There are some things about which we have a clear knowledge, and yet there are also things about which we have no knowledge, and sometimes we confuse the two. Nevertheless, Romans 8:28, in this passage, Paul lists for us five unshakable convictions about God that we know. And so this morning, I want us to observe five unshakable convictions that we know concerning the providence, the care, the love of our Almighty God. The first unshakable conviction we know concerning God's providence is that God works. Paul says in verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works." That is, God is at work in our lives. God is at work in this world. Now, as I said, the English Standard Version of this verse says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And I want to suggest to you that as you look at the Greek text, in Greek there is no specific word order. Greek is a language that has prefixes and suffixes. And so you can discern what the sense of the text is by the prefixes and suffixes. And it's not quite clear what the subject of this sentence is. It could be all things, but it could also be God. And I want to suggest to you that God is the preferred subject of this sentence, because all things do not always work for good. God is at work in this world. If we say all things work out, we somehow have a kind of an amorphous thing that whatever will be, que sera, sera. And that is not the case at all. We believe that God is in sovereign control and He superintends, He supervises all things that take place in this world. Nothing is beyond His sovereign control. Now, Dr. Doug Moo, one of my professors at seminary, says we can accept the ESV translation if it is the sovereign guidance of God that is presumed as the undergirding and directing force behind all the events of life. And so rather than use the ESV translation, let me just use, as I have done, the translation of the New International Version. And we know that in all things, God works. God is at work. William Carey, often called the father of modern missions, faced a ministry disappointment of overwhelming proportions. He went out to India from England in 1793, and he labored in India for 40 continuous years, never once going on furlough back to England. He was a prodigious translator, translating portions of the Bible into 12 different languages. Can you imagine learning 12 languages? He probably knew more, but he translated portions and sometimes the entire Bible into 12 different languages. He labored 8, 10, 12 hours a day, every day, for his entire life. But after he had been there for 20 years, a tragedy struck. A fire came and consumed the warehouse where he had his printing presses and all of his manuscripts. This was back in the early 1800s. He had no backup floppy disk on which to have those manuscripts saved. And in a few hours, everything went up in smoke. How did he react to this? He wrote to his friend Andrew Murray back in England. And this is what he said in his letter to Andrew Murray. "The ground must be labored over again, but we are not discouraged. We have all been supported under the affliction and preserved from discouragement. To me, the consideration of the divine sovereignty and wisdom has been very supporting. I endeavored to improve this, our affliction, last Lord's Day from Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I principally dwelt upon two ideas. First, God has a sovereign right to dispose of us as He pleases. And second, we ought to acquiesce in all that God does with us and to us." Dear friends, if you have that attitude in life, God is sovereign. He can do whatever He wants, and that He can do with us however He pleases, and we willingly submit to His will in our lives, life will go a lot better. Carey understood that it is not in all things, or not all things, but rather it is God who is at work in our lives. God is, as John Stott observes, ceaselessly, energetically, and purposely active on our behalf. And so the first unshakable truth that we should know is that God is at work in this world. It is His world. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is in providential control of everything that takes place in this world. If you are a Christian, you must not have a fatalistic view of the world. You must know that God is at work in this world, even when it seems as if He isn't. Second, the second unmistakable conviction that we know concerning God's providence is that God works for the good of His people. Paul says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. The Bible teaches us throughout all of Scripture that God is good, and that all of His works are expressions of His goodness that are intended to promote His people's good. You know, the famous songwriter Fanny Crosby, she wrote about 8,000 songs and hymns, many of which are preserved and are favorites of many of you. She was about 6 weeks old. She got a little eye infection, and the doctor who treated her in such a way that she became permanently blind. And over the years, she didn't get discouraged, but she, in fact, was able to write these wonderful hymns about God and His grace and His mercy and His love for His own people. And someone once said that Fanny said, if she could meet the physician, she said this, if I could meet the physician now, I would thank him or say thank you over and over and over again for making me blind. She felt that her blindness was a good gift from God to help her write the hymns that flowed from her pen. According to those who knew her, Fanny Crosby probably would even have refused help if she knew it could cure her of her blindness, because she saw that as God's good gift to her that enabled her to write these hymns that were wonderfully helpful to the people of God. She understood that God works for the good of His people. She understood that God allowed her to go blind to make her better and not bitter. Now, this does not mean that God's good is what we think is our good. We may think it may be good, for example, if we got certain material blessings, and those things may be good in and of themselves. But God's good, which is the purpose of His providential dealings with us, is for our ultimate well-being. God always knows that I need these things in Freddie's life because I want to make him more and more like Christ. And he needs a little hardship right now. He needs a little difficulty. He needs a little trial, because it will help him ultimately to become more and more like Jesus. And so we must believe that God is at work for our good. We may not always understand how things will work out for our good, but we must believe that God is at work, according to this text, for our good. The third unshakable conviction we know concerning God's providence is that God works for the good of His people in all things. Paul says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. God works for the good of His people in the good things, or in not only in the good things or in the indifferent things, but in all things. This includes the sufferings of verse 17, as well as the groanings of verse 23. And so, as Anders Nygren says, thus all that is negative in this life is seen to have a positive purpose in the execution of God's eternal plan. There is nothing that is beyond the scope of God's eternal decrees. Everything in this world is under the sovereign control of God. And all things, not just some things, not just most things, not just the good things, not just the indifferent things, all things are used by God for our good. A group of men one day were carrying on a conversation. One of them remarked that he had come to learn that God works for the good of His people in all things. Would you believe, he said, that a little thing like a pair of socks changed the entire course of my life? And one of his friends said, well, I am surprised. How did that work? And so he shared with them that he had been chopping wood one day. And while he was chopping wood, he got a little nick on his foot. Not a very big cut, just a little cut. But the socks that he was wearing, the dye from the socks seeped into his blood, and the foot became very severely infected. In a few days, his friends were planning to go on a trip, and he was unable to go on the trip with them because he had this infected foot that needed to be healed. And so instead of going with his friends, he stayed home so that he could recuperate. And while he was gone, there was a preacher who came to town. And so he decided to go to see the visiting preacher. And while he went to that service, he came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, was soundly converted, and had this intense desire to follow the Lord, to learn His Word, and to be one of the disciples of Jesus for the rest of his life. You know this man. He was a former president of the United States, President James A. Garfield. And we often do not understand what God is doing in all the things that happen to us. A spouse dies. A loved one is diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. A parent gets cancer. A child is discovered using drugs. A friend turns against us. A car breaks down. Our IRA account tanks, and the things we were hoping for retirement don't look so good anymore. While we often do not understand how God is working in us and in all things, we must believe that God is working for our good in all things. Dear friends, after all, that is what it means to trust God, isn't it? Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what is happening, we as Christians know God is at work in all things. I don't understand why these difficulties are coming my way, but I can trust that God is at work for my good in those things. The fourth unshakable conviction we know concerning God's providence is that God works for the good of those who love Him. Paul says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Now you need to understand this very clearly. This is a necessary limitation. Paul is not expressing a superficial, general optimism that everything tends to everybody's good in all circumstances. No, if the good, which is God's purpose, is our completed salvation, then its beneficiaries are His people, who are described in this text as those who love Him. In other words, Paul is limiting the truths of this verse only to Christians. The truths of this verse applies only to believers, to those who love God. And we're reminded here of something that is emphasized everywhere throughout the Bible. There is only one real division in humanity: those who know God and love God, and those who do not know God and who do not love God. As for those who are not Christians, the Bible tells us plainly that all things do not work for their good. They are, as the Bible tells us, under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul has already warned us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness deny the truth. And God's wrath rests on those who do not love Him. And so this verse applies only to believers, to those who love God. Until the Lord returns, all of us will die. A sudden death, like dawn strikes, must be a sober reminder to every one of us to examine our position before God. Our friend Don had no history of illness. He was a specimen of good health. He had absolutely no idea that when he went to his department's picnic that afternoon, that instead of going home to his wife and children when the picnic was over, instead, he would be going home to heaven to be with his Lord. It was so quick. It was so unexpected. It was so unplanned. But despite his death, the good news is that Don was ready, because Don loved God. He had a clear and compelling testimony before a watching world that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior. And while we grieve that he was so suddenly struck down and taken from us, we nevertheless had hope that he was now in the very presence of the Savior whom he loved and served. And so you must ask yourself, every one of you, am I ready to die today? Is God working for my good because I love Him? Or am I presently under the wrath of Almighty God? Where would I go if I were to die today? Children, those of you who are young in the audience here today, don't sit there and say, that doesn't apply to me. I've got a long life ahead of me. I'll wait until I'm as old as Pastor Freddy and then think about it. You don't know when you will die. Few people plan to die. Most of us do not know when death will strike. And I urge you to be ready when it does. And the only way to be ready for death is to respond to God's grace in repentance and faith. To say, Lord God, I know I am a sinner, and I turn from my sin to follow after you. I put all of my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me and paid the penalty for all of my sin, so that I can be with you for all eternity. And when you do that, you will love God, and this verse will apply to you as well. And finally, the fifth and final unshakable conviction we know concerning God's providence is that God works for the good of those who have been called according to His purpose. Paul says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Our love for God is actually a sign of His prior love to us. The reason we love God is because He first loved us. And because He first loved us, we have been called according to His purpose. And we then respond in love, in faith and repentance to the love that He is pouring out to us. But it first begins with God's love and calling to us. Some of you know Garrison Keillor. He has the show Prairie Home Companion, and he has the stories about Lake Wobegon. And Lake Wobegon, he recalls the childhood pain of being chosen last for the baseball team. And this is what he says. The captains are down to their last grudging choices. A slow kid for catcher. Someone to stick out in right field where nobody hits it. They choose the last ones two at a time, you and you, because it makes no difference. And the remaining kids, the scrubs, the excess, they deal for us as handicaps. If I take him, you got to take him, they say. Sometimes I go as high as sixth, usually lower, but just once. I'd like Daryl to pick me first and say, him. I want him, the skinny kid with the glasses and the black shoes. You, come on. But I've never been chosen with much enthusiasm. I want you to know this. You who love Jesus, you who love God, I want you to know that God chose you and loved you with great enthusiasm before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God has loved you and called you from before the foundation of the world. God has a redemptive purpose in all that He does. And everything that happens then in this life is the working out of all things according to His purpose. And therefore we should, with John Stott, be convinced as Christians that life is not the random mess which it may sometimes appear. Brothers and sisters, these are five unshakable convictions about God which Paul writes, we know. We do not always understand what God is doing, let alone welcome it. Nor are we told that He is at work for our comfort. But we know that in all things he is working towards our supreme good. And one of the reasons we know this is that we are given many examples of it in Scripture. For example, Joseph, you remember, was cruelly sold by his brothers to the traders who were passing by on their way to Egypt. He ended up in prison in Egypt, and eventually he became the prime minister of Egypt and was used by God to spare that country and the surrounding regions from a massive, massive famine. Eventually his brothers came to him and they were saved by him as well. And when his brothers realized that he was now in a position to take their lives, and he comforted them, and these are the words that he said to them: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Similarly, God said through the prophet Jeremiah to the Jews in Babylon after the catastrophic destruction of Jerusalem, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, plans to give you a future and a hope." And finally, the most significant expression of God's sovereign providence in human affairs has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you knew nothing about Christianity, you knew nothing about the Scriptures, you might look at the Lord Jesus and his going to the cross and his death and so on and think what a tragic waste of life, and not know anything about what God is doing. But the apostles write in the book of Acts that the sinless Son of God went to the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Nothing takes place in a random, erratic fashion. Everything that happens in this world for God's people is according to his plan. And if God did that for us in the death of his Son, then we can cling to these five unshakable convictions we know about God's providential love and care toward us, his chosen people. As Paul said, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for these five unshakable convictions. We know that in all things you work for the good of those who love you, who have been called according to your purpose. Help us to cling to these precious words in a time of unexpected sorrow. May these words be to us like a pillow on which to rest our weary heads. And in all circumstances, may we grow in trust and dependence upon you. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.